Today's reading is taken from Acts chapter 19, starting at verse 23. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theatre, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs were friends of his, sent to him and were arguing, urging him not to venture into the theatre. Now some cried out one thing and some another. For the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out, and with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the new town clerk had quietened the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the great sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemous of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly, for we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning all. How are we? Hope we're doing okay. Very warm welcome if you're new to St. Clement's. Really good to see all of you. My name's Henry. For anyone who doesn't know, I'm the assistant minister here. And we have been, over the last wee while now, going through the book of Acts. And we're following the Apostle Paul on what you might call his European tour. And he's going through all sorts of different cities, key cities in ancient Europe, sharing the gospel. And we're seeing the gospel make an impact on people's lives. And we're looking at that impact the gospel is making, and we're using that impact to ask, how can we make an impact on our city with the good news of Jesus? So let me say a prayer, and then we're going to dive into this passage. Our Father God, thank you that you reveal yourself to us in words. Thank you that you've given us stories and things we can read and discuss that reveal you to us. God, would you reveal yourself to us today? Would you show us more of who Jesus is? Would you help us to learn how to make an impact on this city with the good news of the risen Lord Jesus? Amen. I actually want to begin by showing you a picture. I hope it's going to come up on the screen. Here we go, drum roll. Yes, there we go. This is the temple of Artemis. And this place was the center of the hopes and dreams of the city of Ephesus. It was a place of tourism, a place where people would come from far and wide on pilgrimages to worship. It was a place of commerce and trade. It was also acted as like a bank. Rich people would store their money there because, you know, your money's safe if you store it with a god. It was where people would come to worship Artemis. Artemis, the god of fertility, fertility of the soil, fertility of humans. And if you kept Artemis happy, you'd be happy. You would be full of health, wealth, and prosperity. And then we meet in our story this fella called Demetrius. And he's a silversmith, and he made silver models of Artemis for people to take home and worship. People worshipped Artemis in the temple. They worshipped Artemis in their homes. The temple and this goddess Artemis was the center of the hopes and dreams of Ephesus. Now, in the 21st century, it might seem silly to us that people would take little models home and then worship them. I remember a time ago going to a farm with my family, and we brought model tractors for my kids, and it seems silly to think we would go home and put those tractors in the middle of our living room and worship and bow down to a tractor and say, thank you for providing us produce and food and keeping us going. Seems silly, doesn't it? It's different to how we might react. But the link between us and the Ephesians is not what was worshipped, but why the worship was going on. You see, in Ephesus, they were giving their time, affection, and devotion to Artemis and the temple. It was the center of their hopes and dreams. It was in their mind key to their comfort and security and hope for the future. And it's so easy, isn't it, to take something physical, to take something in this world and put it front and center, to pin everything on it, to put something that in our lives that demands our time, that demands our affections, that dominates how we feel. And we do that because we want to know that our lives have value. We want to know that my life matters. We want security for the present, and we want to know everything's going to be okay in the future. So we find things we can build our lives upon. We take man-made things and put them front and center. We can so easily turn a good thing into what you might call a God thing. Something good that is a good gift from God actually becomes what our life is hanging on. That could be your job. Maybe you put your job front and center and it dominates your time and your emotions and your thoughts, and you sacrifice relationships and other things in order that you might have security, in order that you might have hope of a comfortable life. Perhaps it's your team that dominates your minds and your emotions and your schedule. Your life is built around this one thing. Maybe a place your life is built around going to the Etihad on Sundays. Maybe that's the thing that's right at the center of your life. And you have the hope of tasting the glory that a football team can offer. Maybe for you it's getting that one thing. Maybe the Trafford Centre is your temple. Maybe you work all week with going there in mind to get that one thing, and you imagine buying that item and you think, oh, when I get that, then I'll be complete. Then everything will be good. Maybe the thing you think about is that person. And you center your life on looking a certain way, being a certain way, acting a certain way, so that you might meet that person who's going to fill your life. It's so easy, isn't it, to take something and make it everything. It's so easy to take a good thing and make it into a God thing. I think the thing I struggle with at the minute is home. Home's a good thing, right? But for me, it can so easily become my security, my everything. And when something goes wrong with my home, when life isn't comfortable, it makes me stressed and anxious, and I worry because my hopes and dreams can so easily become pinned on something. I'd love to ask this morning, what is it for you? What place, what person, what thing, what item are you pinning your hopes and dreams on? Because the Bible warns about us about this, and it calls it this attitude idolatry. Idolatry is substituting anything for God, taking something in this world and putting it where God should be, pinning our hopes and dreams on it, looking to that one thing for our comfort and our security. And if something is an idol, it's something that if was taken out of your life, you would ask the question, what's the point? How can I go on? How can I have hope in this world? An idol is when a good thing becomes a God thing. And in this passage, Paul points out the problems with idols. He points out the problem with putting that one thing. He points out the problem with having an Artemis. And that's this, that human gods, man-made gods, in verse 26, are not gods. Let me show you another picture, just a second picture. Good work, Ola. Here it comes. This is what the temple looks like now. The picture we saw before is a model. I don't know if it's like a CGI mock-up or it's actually there. I didn't do enough research, but that was a model. This is what this grand temple looks like now. The hopes and dreams of a city, rubble. From riches to rubble. Temporary. Can't provide anyone with hope now. It's useless. You can't go to it. It doesn't function. Because man-made gods are not gods. The things of this life are temporary. The temple went from riches to rubble. Artemis, the god of fertility, went from fame to forgotten. A modern-day example is Elton John. He's a picture of unity and hope for people in our culture, but his career's just ended. It's never going to go on forever. You just can't, as a human being, go on forever. He's had a 52-year music career, and at some point probably felt like it would last forever, but it's over now. Human gods are not gods. Human things do not last forever. Human gods do not meet our greatest need. They can't meet our greatest desires. They can't solve our deepest problems because they can't even sustain themselves. They need us to sustain them if they're going to keep going, so they're not going to be able to sustain us. I'd love us to think as we go through this passage, what is that one thing? What am I pinning my hopes and dreams on this morning? What is dominating my time and my affections and my attitudes? There's three scenes in this riot passage that I'd love us to quickly pick through. There's a committee, there's chaos, and there's a clerk. Firstly, we see this committee, and we meet our friend Demetrius, and Demetrius is successful. He's a businessman, and he is a silversmith building these silver models, and the silver models were the best. They were the most expensive and the rarest, and he was busy. He was bringing in, verse 24, no little business to the craftsman. He was bringing in the business. He was making the money. And we also see he was connected. He gathered all the people of similar trades. He got his boys together for a little meeting and said, come on, we need to discuss this. And what was their common factor? What was the common denominator between them all? Verse 25, he says, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. Demetrius, successful, connected, wealthy, meeting with other people who were successful, connected, and wealthy. And they're concerned. Verse 23, they were concerned because a disturbance was rising up concerning the way. Christianity, the way, the good news of Jesus Christ. They were concerned about their wealth because of the good news of Jesus. And their concerns are shrouded in the well-being of their business in verse 26 and the worship of Artemis. But their concern is actually for their wealth. And their concern stirs up a riot. Absolute and utter chaos. And just note here that the gospel is changing things. The gospel doesn't leave things the same. The good news of Jesus is having such an impact, it's changing the economy. It's changing the way people spend their money. It's changing the way people live. It's not just a theoretical thing that we subscribe to on a Sunday. It's impacting the life and culture of the city. And the rich and wealthy are going, not sure if we like this. It's one thing to notice. Next, what I've said is the committee leads to chaos. It's a business meeting, and on the surface it looks quite sophisticated, but it doesn't lead to, okay, we need to change our marketing strategy. It leads to a cry, first of all. It leads to them crying. They get so angry, they just start chanting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And they do that. Notice in verse 33 and 34, they do that for 2 hours straight when someone tries to stand up, when someone tries to speak some reason, they just keep going, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. They don't engage. They don't try and reason. They don't think, oh, what, could this be true? No, they just whip up a storm. Great is Artemis. And anyone who comes across them, great is Artemis. No listening, no engagement, great is Artemis. And that cry, it doesn't lead to any sort of clarity. It just leads to confusion. Verse 29, so the city was filled with confusion. And then in verse 32, it's almost comical. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. It's a picture of confusion, chaos. Great is Artemis, great, that you've been caught up into the crowd. They rush together, don't they, in verse 29. This theater that they're talking about, they gathered, historians say it had a capacity of around 24,000 people. 24,000 people saying, great is Artemis, great is Artemis. The cry, the confusion, the crowd, the mob, the riots. All because their income has been threatened. Idols, when threatened, that one thing that we put at the center of our lives, the one thing that dominates our hopes and dreams, when it is threatened, it sparks something in us. It sparks something in us that we can't control. It sparks something in us that goes beyond the situation. A slightly trivial example, and this probably comes as a bit of a confession, but we see these things happen on a personal level. We see the idols spark things on a personal level. When I was about, I think I was 12, I got my first mobile phone, and I'd been looking forward to it for years. Maybe 1 or 2 years, my friends all had phones, and I'd just been picturing myself with a phone looking all cool, like texting and playing Snake, those who know will know. And I got this phone. It was color screen, which was a big deal then. It was a Nokia 3510. It had orange stripes down the side. It was top of the range. Yes, there we go. And I remember getting it, and I remember thinking, honestly, I can remember today getting, opening this box and going, yes, my life is complete. I'm one of them. I fit in now. I'm part of the crowd. And then I also remember the day when I lost my phone. I remember the fear. What's my mum and dad going to think? They're going to be so annoyed at me. I remember literally going around all corners of school, frantically searching for my phone. I remember crying because I'd lost this phone. It was so important to me. I remember being cross with myself. I remember this one thing had sparked something in me that wasn't under my control, but it was there. It was real. And because I'd pinned my hopes and dreams and my affections on this thing, I wonder what it is for you. I wonder what that's that thing that is, if taken away, you go, not sure I could carry on. I wonder what that thing is for you that, if taken away, makes you angry. I wonder what that thing is for you that, if taken away, the thought of losing it just makes you anxious. And it feels like your world would just start to crumble around you. I wonder what it is for you. We also see this kind of thing happening on a cultural level as well, don't we? We see the cry of our culture. The irony of our culture. I read something this week that said, the more we become pluralistic, the more angry we become. The more we say, you do you, your truth, the more our culture says, you do what you want, the more angry we become when someone questions that my truth might not actually be the truth. We see this cry of our culture that doesn't engage with reason, that just says, you do you, your truth, you live your life, you have what you want. And then we see the anger come when someone questions that way of life. We have confusion in our culture. We want to be diverse, yet we see division everywhere. We see a cry, we see confusion. We also see a crowd. That the tactics of our culture is to drag people into the crowd, like Gaius and Aristarchus were dragged in, to drag them in and say, follow us or else. And it's also, the other tactic is to drown people out. Like Alexander was when he stood up. Alexander wasn't even one of the Ephesians, but yet they drowned him out with, because they were so keen to put their message forward. Don't we see that in our culture? The person who speaks out in loving concern is dragged before the theater of social media. The voice of reason is drowned out as the crowd shouts louder. We see that in our culture, don't we? We see cries of confusion. We see crowd mentality. Idols create chaos. The irony of this passage is that it's not the idols that are destabilizing the culture. Demetrius looks at the idols at the beginning of the passage and says, they're dangerous, we need to do something about it. But it's actually the clerk points out in verse 40, You guys are causing the danger. You guys are causing the unrest. You guys are tearing this city apart. So let's have a quick look at that last scene. The clerk, not the clerk, the clerk. I do apologize. The clerk, the city clerk, he comes and he stands up. He's a voice of power and reason and authority. He would have been a Roman official charged with keeping the peace. And he's like, guys, if we start rioting, we're going to get in trouble. So don't do it. Don't riot. It's not worth it. And his Artemis is big. Jesus is small. The culture is big. Jesus is small. The voices that shout loudest are big. Jesus is small. Our friends' opinions are big. Jesus is small. Our company that we so want to please is big. Jesus is small. So it can feel like that today, can't it? But the irony of this passage is God is using this city clerk to keep the message of the gospel going, to protect the message of the gospel. He even had God's apostle was on the sidelines. The apostle Paul had tried to get involved, but he'd been dragged out of the crowd. God is, without the intervention of human people, is keeping his gospel going. And actually what happens is Christianity is acquitted of all charges here. And what we'll see in history is that the gospel outlasts the worship of Artemis. Artemis isn't known or worshipped today. Jesus is pretty famous. It outlasts the city of Ephesus, which is now in rubble. And if you go to the city of Ephesus today, the main tourist attraction is tracking the steps of Paul. Not that if that happens on that day, my whole plans are changed just to accommodate this one thing. What is that one thing that you're building your life on? Hear the words of the Apostle Paul this morning, that man-made gods, human gods, are not gods. They won't sustain you. They won't keep you going. Don't listen to the culture. Go against the tide. Go against the crowd. Because gods made with human hands are not gods. So finally, how do we engage with a culture that has a cry that is about crowd mentality? How do we live differently? How do we make an impact on our city? Let's look at some things we can learn from the Apostle Paul. The first thing I would say is, It's important to acknowledge that Christians haven't been good at making an impact. Christians often have not been loving. Christians have got this wrong. A lot of the objections about Christianity we're dealing with today are because of things that the church has done 40 years ago. And it's important for us as Christians to be humble and acknowledge that and say, look, we're imperfect. We mess up. It's powerful to say that in our culture. But also, there's a temptation off the back of that to just blend in, to just be like, let's make the church just like culture. Let's fit in and let's disappear. Those are the two temptations we've got to avoid. We want to avoid not being loving, but we also want to avoid not living out our faith. I want to talk just for 2 minutes about feature walls. I'm not a decorator at all. I'm terrible at it. But I have two experiences of feature walls, which is where you have one wall in your room, which is like wallpapered and supposed to stand out. And it's supposed to give you the wow factor of your room. When we moved into our house, we had lots of terrible feature walls. They were just, I won't say that what they were, because some people might go, oh, that sounds lovely. But we looked at them and we were like, oh, that is absolutely gross. And what did we want to do with them? We wanted to just get rid of them. We wanted to paint over them and get rid of them. Let's not be as the church like that kind of feature wall that shouts loud like the crowd, that just is obnoxious and just goes, yeah, we're right, you're wrong, don't want anything to do with you. People just want to cover that up. People just want to get rid of it. There's another type of feature wall though. I had a couple of, it was a family member, I think. I forget who it exactly was, but it doesn't matter for you guys. They were like, yeah, we're going to have a feature wall in our house. We're going to do up our dining room. It's going to be really lovely. And they actually bottled the feature wall. So their plan was to have blue around three sides, like that, and then have like an orange wall there. That was what they wanted, fair play. Blue, orange. And instead, they decided to go three shades of dark blue and one shade of slightly lighter blue, just to have a subtle feature wall. And I remember going into their kitchen and them going, what do you think? And I was like, yeah, that looks nice. And in my head, I was like, I cannot tell. I cannot tell which one it is, because it had blended in. And again, for that reason, it was having no impact. We want to avoid being the disgusting feature wall, but we also want to avoid just blending in. So how do we do that? Here's five quick tips from the Apostle Paul. First thing the Apostle Paul has done, he's been seeking out. What's their big objection in verse It's verse 26. Demetrius goes, in Ephesus and in almost all of Asia, this Paul is doing his work. This Paul is reaching all sorts of people. He's going to all places, all nations. This gospel message is spreading like wildfire. There's no discrimination. He's going to all people with his message. He seeks people out. He moves towards them with the truth. The next thing he does is he stands out. We've already mentioned this. He seeks out and he stands out. His message was transforming the culture. His message was having such an impact. People were changing the way they used their money. People were changing. They were deciding, I'm not going to use my money for that. I'm going to use my money, we see in Acts, for the church, to be generous, to help other people. Paul's message was having an impact on the culture. It was changing people. And so a question for us as Christians is, are we living in a way that makes people think, yeah, you're a bit weird? That people look at us and go, yeah, you're different. I was speaking to someone this week who was speaking to a colleague, and they said, it's really strange how you just go to lots of different people's houses for tea. It's strange, but I think they were saying, I like that. It's good strange. Can we be good strange this week? Can we live in such a way that people go, that's weird, but I actually am quite attracted to that. Now, we have the freedom in our country to be able to be good strange. In that there's coming a time where people might go, that we don't like that, and like we just don't want anything to do with you. People might, but we have cross-cultural workers who don't have the privilege of living as freely as we do in the UK. We have an opportunity this week to be good strange, to live freely in this country, to live differently, and live boldly as well. Freely, because we have the freedom of this country. Paul seeked out, he stood out, he also spoke out. What did he say? What does Demetrius say about him in verse 26? This Paul has persuaded and turned away. Paul has spoken. He's given a message. His message, human gods are no gods. Handmade gods are no gods. He's persuaded people. He's spoken a message. That was his tactic. His tactic was speaking. His tactic was sharing Jesus. His tactic was saying, in love, this is what I believe. Will we have the boldness this week to say, this is what I believe, and this is why? We don't have to be perfect. We don't have to have it all together. But Paul spoke. That's how people were reached. That's how people were persuaded. And lastly, Paul, annoyingly, this one doesn't end with out, but he stood out, he sought out, he spoke out, and then he sacrificed. He was willing in that moment, in the crowd, to dive in. He was willing to get involved. He was so keen to share the gospel message. He said, I don't care about myself. I'm getting in there. I want to save my people. I want to preserve the message. And why didn't the people let him go in? Well, it's because it was too dangerous. It was because he was risking his life. They said, for whatever reason, they said, Paul, we don't want you to die today. Stay out. And the question I want to leave us with is, why was Paul willing? Why was Paul willing to risk his life? And the answer is because he believed in the God who gave his life. The center of his belief was the God that so loved the world, that sacrificed himself, that poured out his life for this world. The God who entered into the crowd. The God who sent his son into this world to give his life, to give up his life in order that we might have a relationship with the true and living God. The cry of this world does have a cry, and that is, God, we want nothing to do with you. And that leads to confusion. Because we don't know quite what's right and wrong. We want to live in this world, but we can't work out exactly what life is for, and we're lost, and we're broken. And so we just go with the crowd, don't we? That's the temptation. That's the easy thing to do. But the problem with the crowd is the crowd says, do this to achieve this. Do this, and then you'll be fulfilled. Do this, and then you'll get friendship, satisfaction. Do. It's relentless. It's a treadmill. The crowd says, do. But Jesus on the cross, he said, I've done it for you. I've saved you. You're mine. I love you. Jesus stood before a crowd and they shouted, crucify him. Crucify him. They didn't show reason. They said, crucify him. And they swapped him in. They traded in Barabbas and they swapped out Jesus. And he went to the cross. And when he was dying on the cross, the crowd shouted and mocked and said, if you're truly God, you could save yourself. And what did he say? Father, forgive them. For they do not know what they're doing. Even the thief on the cross turned to Jesus and mocked him and said, you're not truly God. But the other thief turned to him and said, God, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus, there, dying on the cross, dying for the crowd, dying for those who hate him, dying for this world that rejects him, said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That's the true God. That is the living God. That is the God who brings life from death. That is the God who turns dust into life. That is the God who brings life out of chaos. That is the God who brings forgiveness out of mess, hope out of brokenness. That is the God who, if whom we put our trust in, will have life everlasting. That is the God who can give us what nothing else in this world could give. Because, and I'll leave us with this, one might die for a righteous person. Perhaps for a good person, someone might dare even to die, but God shows his love for us that while we were still enemies, Christ Jesus died for us. And when you know this love, when you know that God has loved you so much that he would give his greatest treasure in order to make you his treasure, the treasures of this world fade away. And you say, my worth is not in what I own. My hope is not in a thing, a place, a person. My hope is in Jesus Christ. My hope is not in this world. My hope is in the eternal riches, the eternal relationship of knowing the living, true and living God. Handmade gods, man-made gods, they're not gods. They can't sustain us. They can't give us life. Let's turn to the God who gave his life so that we might have life to the full, life eternal. Let me finish with a prayer and then we're going to have Lord's Supper together. Jesus, thank you for your goodness, your grace. Thank you so much that even though our world is one big riot in so many ways, it's full of cries and confusion and chaos, and no one knows quite why they're there, no one knows quite what they're doing, but in Jesus we have a hope. As we sang earlier, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Even the greatest temples, even the greatest football stadiums, even the greatest people, they're sinking sand. Lord, help us to build our life on Jesus. Help us to trust in the living God. And help us to engage well with our culture. Help us to admit where we've not done that well as Christians. And help us to seek people out. Help us to speak out. Help us to stand out. And help us to live lives focused on Jesus Christ, modeling him, living for him, showing him in the way we live. And Father, help us to spread a passion wherever we're living, wherever we're based, whether that's here, whether that's further afield, help us to spread a passion for Jesus Christ where we are. And we pray this all in his name. Amen.